Hear now the word of God as it is recorded in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. These are very familiar words to most of us. I trust that the depth of these words will be more deep in our lives following this evening. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is the word of God. John Flavel was one of the notable Puritan pastors in England in the 17th century. In 1677, he wrote a book entitled The Mystery of Providence, which he dedicated to a prince, and which was printed then and has been reprinted through the centuries, even in our own day. Like most Puritan preaching or books, it is broad, deep, expansive, penetrating, and exhausting. His thesis is this, quote, "It is the duty of the saints, especially in times of distress, to reflect upon the performances of Providence for them and through all of the stages of their lives." It is the duty of saints, especially in times of distress, to reflect upon the performance of God's providence. And then in that typically Puritan, expansive and exhaustive style, he talks about the mystery of providence from the womb to the grave, in every aspect of our life, applying it and reapplying it and drawing doctrines from it, and going on and on and on. The irony of that book, The Mystery of Providence, is that it was written in Flavel's 27-year exile from his pastorate in Dartmouth, England. For as a Puritan minister in the Act of Uniformity early in the 1600s, he was expelled from his pulpit for his failure to take a certain vow that had to do with loyalty to the king and loyalty to the prayer book. He became, therefore, a dissenter, and the law said that he could not go within 5 miles of his parish. And for 27 years, he existed 5 miles away from Dartmouth, where he was supported meagerly by the gifts of that congregation 5 miles away. And under great hardship, he walked almost daily back to Dartmouth in secret in order to minister to the flock individually and sometimes in groups. And in the midst of that long hardship, he wrote about the mystery of Providence, and called upon Christians to reflect, especially in distress, upon the performances of Providence for them and through them all of the days of their lives. To bring the story into the 20th century, Donald Bailey, who wrote one of the great books on the doctrine of Christ in this century entitled God Was in Christ, writing in another vein, mentions about providence that providence is one of the great Christian paradoxes, or an antinomy if you don't like the word paradox. And the paradox is something like this, that all of life can be understood on what Bailey calls the horizontal plane, the continuum of history from the beginning of our lives to the end of our life. Everything in life is part of a network of cause and effect, and that everything can be explained by the causes and the effects of our lives. Now, the other truth is that there is a vertical dimension to life, and that is that every Christian believes that everything that happens to them in life is by divine appointment, that these causes and these effects, this explainable nature of life, is not an accident at all, but it, in fact, all of it is somehow a gift from God. And Bailey goes on to say that this paradox arises out of actual Christian experience, and that's true. And I want to use Scripture to demonstrate that, Scripture to illustrate that, and then to apply it to life, for it is, it seems to me, a profound mystery, but also a profound lesson about life. All of life can be explained, and yet all of life comes from the hand of God. Another way of putting it is this. We heard this evening Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. We'll refer to that again in a few moments. That passage says in simplest form that everything in life, from before the foundation of the world until our glorification when God finishes His work in us and we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, all of that is by divine design. And that divine design is intended to work us good. In other words, there is a divine conspiracy in which God is arranging and rearranging all of the causes and the effects of life to work for our good. Or to put it another way, it's reverse paranoia. Paranoia is the conviction that somebody or some group of persons is out to do me evil. Christian reverse paranoia is that God is out to do us good and has been working at it from the foundation of the earth, and that no experience of life escapes the divine conspiracy of God's hand to work for our good if we understand and apply the process in our lives. First then, look with me at several scriptures which demonstrate precisely that point. We'll mention them without a lot of comment, for most of us have heard them before. Let's remind ourselves of these passages and then move quickly to some biblical illustrations. First, I call your attention to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, that passage already heard in this evening's service. In its simplest form, this passage, number one, states my thesis of a divine conspiracy. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Notice that it is all things. God works all things for the good of those who love Him. And God does that in the second place by a process, verses 29 and 30. This process begins before the foundation of the earth in predestination and ends at the end of time in glorification. And that predestination and calling and justification and glorification is part of the divine conspiracy by which God process works for good to those who love Him. And the application in the third place is at the end of those verses in verse 31 and following. What shall we say in response to this? If we can't understand the mystery of predestination and how it works itself out into glorification, if it boggles the mind, if it frustrates our abilities, what then can we say in application to life? If we can't understand anything else, let us admit that if God be for us, who can be against us? No one can, is Paul's point. For everything in eternity is working to make everything in life designed for the good of God's children. It is a divine conspiracy. It's a divine process. The application of which is, Paul says in verses 37 through 39, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No tribulation, no distress, no war, no famine, not even death itself. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love, and that linkage of our lives to Christ's love, which links eternity and time together, guarantees that no experience of life can be ultimately evil in the life of a Christian. Even evil is ultimately good, for God's involved in the process of this divine conspiracy. Another passage we might look at is Ephesians chapter 1, a very similar passage, but with a profound middle to it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Paul, writing again, says the same thing in another way. In verse 3, he says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Then Paul lists five spiritual blessings. This process again, which begins before the foundation of the earth, which ends in glorification in eternity, and in between works out itself for the good or the spiritual blessings of God's children. And those spiritual blessings are, in verse 4, he chose us. In verse 5, he predestined us. In verse 7, he redeemed us. In verse 11, he made us heirs, though the NIV obscures the fact that we have an inheritance as the fourth great work of Christ. And then in verse 13, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Those five great spiritual blessings link eternity with time, Jesus Christ, in whom all of this takes place with you and with me, and he or she who is attached to Jesus Christ is one who is receiving a constant stream of spiritual blessings in verses 9 through 11 in a grand process. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This speaks of God as an administrator, caring for every detail of history and moving the whole of it from the creation to the consummation toward the fulfillment of everything in Jesus Christ. And those of us who have received Christ as Savior are part of that divine process. We are contributors to and recipients of God's administration of the whole of human history, moving toward the day when everything in heaven and on earth will be consummated in Jesus Christ. So that your life and mine was conceived in eternity, it is being executed in time, and we perceive it by faith. And those who plug into this process and receive all of life as a gracious gift from the hand of God can, in that attachment to Jesus Christ, know by experience that everything, even evil, works together for good to those who love Christ. Now, the application of that, it seems to me, in another passage of Scripture, James chapter 1, verse 3, as Phillips translates it, let me quote it, is this. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, and I would add sisters, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Do you hear the power of that? If it is true that God is in control of time and space, and everything, including your life and mine, is moving toward its consummation in Jesus Christ, that what God began before the foundation of the earth, he will complete in you and in me, then in the course of time, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into our lives, let us not resent them, for they are not intruders. Indeed, they are friends. That is an astonishing and an astounding claim. And yet that is the claim that the Christian faith has always made. We don't live it out very well. And in the midst of the trials and temptations which do crowd into our lives, we often question that. But in retrospect, isn't it true that we can see the hand of God working through the twists and the turns of our lives to accomplish his good? We're at a testimony tonight in which what seemingly were the accidental events of life were in fact the conspiracy of God to bring one of his children to himself. And in strange ways, different ways than you perhaps found Christ, this young woman found Christ as her Savior, and her life is now working itself out as Christ is being consummated in her life as well. Well, that story is illustrated all the way through Scripture. Take an early example, the great man Joseph in the Old Testament. If you don't recall his story, let me remind you. He was one of a group of 12 sons. He was one of the younger of those sons and very, very loved by his father, and therefore resented by 10 other of his brothers, who resented the fact that his father loved him so much, for he was the son of the father's favorite wife. And in their resentment of him, they rejected him. I don't know how many of you have lived in a family situation and known what rejection is, but it is a powerful, powerful enemy in life. And Joseph, therefore, had a lot of stuff to deal with as he went through his adolescence and into his adulthood. But it was more than simple rejection. On one occasion, he went with a message from his father to 10 of his brothers who were tending the sheep. And some of you know the rest of the story. They saw him coming. And their resentment turned to conspiracy, and their conspiracy turned to rage, and they threatened to kill him. And they put him in a hole. And rather than killing him, one of the brothers talked the other 9 into selling him into slavery. They went back and told the father that he had been eaten by lions and showed him a bloody cloak, the father. And Joseph was taken into Egypt as a slave. Imagine, if you will, being a rejected sibling, being swept away into slavery in a foreign country, foreign language, perhaps never to see your father and mother again, perhaps never to see your homeland again, suffering already from outrageous rejection from your own brothers, and now a slave. And if that weren't enough, there was a conspiracy within the household of his master, which put him in an Egyptian prison, where he spent several years. Finally, through the gracious hand of God, through providence and its mystery, he was released from prison and became a very important man in the Egyptian government. The prime minister would be some kind of a parallel. As it would happen, there was a famine back home where his brothers and father lived. And the brothers came to Egypt to buy some grain from the Egyptian government, and Joseph had some fun with his brothers. He recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. Finally, after a period of time and several visits and Joseph's intrigue with his brothers, he finally revealed himself to them and told them, "I am the brother who you tried to kill, who you sold into slavery," and from their point of view, now he was their Lord. And he told them an interesting thing. He said, "You thought you were doing evil, but God had a plan. God wanted me to be here so that my people could be saved." Now that's powerful faith, isn't it? That's turning some of the most negative experiences of life into a positive. In chapter 50 of Genesis, Joseph repeats it again, because this is an astonishing statement which is really unbelievable. And so he had to repeat it to his brothers because his father died. And now his brothers thought, now the real Joseph will come out of the closet and we'll see that he really was waiting all this time just to kill us. And Joseph makes the astonishing claim in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Is there a clearer example of this conspiracy that is divine to turn all of life into a positive? Even the painful years of Joseph's imprisonment and enslavement were part of a grand design by God to accomplish good. And Joseph was able to understand by the grace of God that his life was part of a larger life, that his part was a smaller part in a grand design that was worldwide in its scope, which was also personal in its application, in which his family would be redeemed and a nation would be born, the nation of Israel. Another Old Testament example is Moses. Moses, almost killed as an infant, was raised in Pharaoh's household. A princess raised him. A Jewish boy raised in an Egyptian home. He had the finest that Egypt could offer at the time. Raised in a palace, clothed and fed from the royal hand, he undoubtedly was educated in the typical Egyptian schools for the royalty. And for 40 years that went on. And at 40 years of age, Moses saw one of his countrymen being abused by an Egyptian, and Moses killed the Egyptian, got in trouble, and fled. He would have thought, and you would have thought, the first 40 years of life are wasted. Now he's on the backside of the desert in Midian, tending sheep for his father-in-law, and all of his glorious first 40 years of life are but a dim memory. Exiled and undoubtedly thinking that the rest of his life would be spent thirsty and dusty, the life of a nomad. That went on for 40 years. At the end of 40 more years, Moses, now 80 years of age, fairly elderly, wondering, I suppose, at least you and I would be wondering, what on earth has life meant? 40 years a prince, 40 years a nomad. What has God put me here for? And God called Moses to lead the children of Israel from slavery to freedom. God prepared through the hardships of life and also through the glories of life a special made individual, one of a kind, one who understood the palace, one who spoke Egyptian and thought Egyptian and could compromise and work with an Egyptian pharaoh to get the children of Israel released, and a man who had learned how to exist in the Spartan life of a desert nomad. Who else could God have enabled to lead the children of Israel out of their slavery? What slave, perchance, could have known enough about the palace or about the desert to have been able to lead those children of Israel for 40 more years? 80 years, which might have been thought a waste, were in fact God preparing one man as a special tool to accomplish one of the greatest purposes in all of God's plan, which happened in the last 40 years of Moses' life. Well, to bring it out of scriptural examples, and there are more, into some non-biblical, one ancient and one modern example. St. Augustine was one of the great saints in the ancient world. He was a bishop in a place called Hippo, which is in Egypt, and was one of the great early Christian thinkers. One incident in his life gives an example of this mystery of providence or this divine conspiracy in the seemingly accidental experiences of life being made by God to have profound effect. On one occasion, Augustine was preaching in the cathedral and forgot one of the points of his sermon. He was preaching from memory. And having forgotten the point of his sermon, and probably being on some sort of radio program and having time to fill, he thought that he'd better put something else in. Well, he was a philosopher, and he knew the philosophy of the Manichaeans, which was one of the great contemporary philosophies and enemies of the church in that time. And so he made, as the second point of his sermon, a diatribe against the Manichaeans. It just so happened that one of the great Manichaean philosophers of the day was in the cathedral that day to check out Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. The Manichaean philosopher was converted, and the history of the world changed. Seeming incident, meaningless in life, is turned by God into a classic example of a conspiracy for good. If you're a reader of Christianity Today, here is a modern example you may have read already. If you're not a reader, listen to the story of Bruce Olson. The latest edition of Christianity Today carries this remarkable story. You may have read about him in the newspaper. He was a missionary from the Twin Cities of Minneapolis and St. Paul who had spent 28 years in Colombia, and about a year ago he was kidnapped by some guerrillas in Colombia and spent 9 months as a prisoner. He said from the beginning, his prayer was not that he would be liberated, that in itself is different from the way most of us would react, but that he would be effective. He began praying for his captors and leading Bible studies with his captors. His Bible studies were so effective that the guerrilla chieftains kept moving him from camp to camp. They moved him 12 times because so many of the guerrillas who were guarding him became Christians. It is his estimate that of the 200 who guarded him, 60% of them, or 120 of them, professed faith in Christ. That is the best modern example I can think of God taking what is terrible evil and turning it into massive good. 120 guerrillas now know Christ because one man prayed, "God, make me effective." And he was liberated as well, but after a good period of time in which he could be an effective witness for Christ. Well, you see, first of all, Scripture says it's true. Secondly, biblical examples and contemporary examples demonstrate that it's true. The issue for you and for me is, how do we make it work in our life? How can I live so that I can think like a Bruce Olson? So that I can think like Joseph? So that I interpret the life around me, both the evil and the good, as part of a larger grand design to do not only me good, but to do good for time and for eternity? First, I would say, we must adopt a Christian mindset. A mindset is a way of looking at things. It's a way of interpreting life. A man by the name of W. Edgar Moore wrote a book called Creative and Critical Thinking. And there's a classic passage in it about mindset, which illustrates my point. And his point is that a wrong mindset can do incredible damage. And his example is the sinking of the Titanic in 1912. 1,500 lives were lost. The Titanic was designed to be the ultimately safe ship. It had a double bottom and 16 watertight compartments. It was said that the Titanic was unsinkable. And because the Titanic was thought to be unsinkable, she only carried lifeboats for 1/3 of her capacity. For after all, she was unsinkable. And on that maiden voyage, there were no drills taken for the saving of life and how to make the lifeboats work, for after all, the Titanic was unsinkable. 3 days out of Queenstown, Moore writes, she received her first wireless warning of icebergs in the steamer lanes. A few hours later, she received another message about icebergs, but the wireless operator was too busy with his accounts to bother recording the message. After all, the Titanic was unsinkable. See the mindset? It affects behavior. That afternoon, another warning was received. This time, the operator sent it to the captain, who glanced at it casually and handed it without comment to the managing director of the line. By 9:30 that night, 5 warnings of icebergs had been received. And the Titanic was nearing the location of those reported icebergs. No precautions were taken, and no lookouts set out. The owners wanted a speed record. After all, the Titanic was unsinkable. She had one more chance. At 11:30 p.m., the wireless crackled with a message from the ship, the Californian. "Say, old man, we're stuck here surrounded by ice." But the mindset held. The Titanic's operator replied, "Shut up, keep out. I'm talking to Cape Race, you're jamming my signals." The Titanic steamed ahead 22 knots, for after all, she was unsinkable. 10 minutes later, someone spotted a giant iceberg dead ahead. Officers on the bridge did what they could to avoid the crash, but it was too late, and you know the rest of the story. The Titanic was unsinkable. A mindset affected the way people thought, what they saw, the messages they received, and all of life became a negative. Moore goes on to say that the only way to handle emotions or to handle life when we have a negative mindset is to raise up a rival hypothesis. Or, in our case, when we think that the circumstances of life, or the hardships of life, or the pain of existence is a conspiracy by the hand of some force to do us evil, and God really is not on the throne, or God, if he is on the throne, is not about to do something, that's a mindset. The rival hypothesis is, God is for me. Who can be against me? God is conspiring to make this ultimately good in spite of the pain. And I will believe that, and therefore I will eagerly embrace all of life. I will not take this trial as an intrusion to be resented, but I will welcome it as a friend. For I must find that even the most painful experience of life under God's grace has transforming power. That's the rival hypothesis. I have seen in my somewhat short ministry now of 19 years, people turn some of the most difficult experiences of life, ashes, if you will, into beauty, as Isaiah the prophet once said. I know a woman who suffered the trauma of a stillborn after many years of infertility. It was almost more than she could bear, and she nearly went under. But through the grace of God, she was able not only to cope with her emotions and all of the trauma that went with the aftermath of first infertility and then a stillborn, she began in the city of Minneapolis a ministry for women who had suffered stillborn children. She now has a network that includes every hospital in Minneapolis and St. Paul, support groups in both cities, clinics in each hospital, materials that she and others have written, and a ministry that takes up all of her time and the time of a number of associates. She has turned trauma into the grace of God in her own life and a ministry in the life of now countless others. I know another person in another city, a woman who lived through a tragic affair which nearly destroyed her, almost destroyed two families. And she and her husband began to rebuild their own lives and the life of their family. She asked me on one occasion, "What possible good could this ever be? How can I ever be who I was again with the kind of damage in my life that has taken place?" And I suggested to her with fear and trembling, perhaps you can turn this into ministry in somebody else's life. In two cities where she and her husband have lived since then, they not only have carried on a ministry for persons whose families were tragically breaking or broken, but where she presently lives, she and her husband, their pastor, not knowing the trauma that they lived through in the past, has asked them to help him in marriage counseling because their marriage seems to be so strong. The grace of God working itself out through tragedy in the life of others, turning ashes into beauty. I know a widow who has an extensive ministry to the lonely, but I also know a person who suffered through terrible trauma as a child, a kind of trauma I can't explain because it goes too deep for me to understand. And she has been unable to accept any of that or any part of her life as possibly being good as God would work that into good in her life, and is characterized by massive rage which destroys herself and destroys so many people that are touched by her rage. And she is doing herself no good, God no good, her neighbors no good, and her family no good. For her mindset is not the mindset of the Christian faith, but is an ultimately pagan mindset. What is yours? How do you view the world? Is your mindset one of eager embracing of life in all of itself and trusting God to work it out, even if I don't understand it now in retrospect? Someday I will see how God can turn ashes into beauty in my life. The Apostle Paul could. He said, even when people are preaching the gospel of Philippians chapter 1 out of wrong motives, I thank God the gospel is being preached. If I'm defamed, who cares? Christ is lifted up. He says at the end of that epistle in chapter 4, I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content. I've been poor, I've been rich, I've been cold, I've been hot, I've been full, I've been hungry, it doesn't matter. Wherever I am, I have learned the secret of contentment, the mindset of a Christian woman or man. Adopt, number one, a Christian mindset. And then secondly, trace the pattern of providence. There is a wonderful hymn which is in our hymn book, which the first verse of which goes like this. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. When all thy mercy, O my God, my rising soul surveys, Have you traced the pattern of providence in your life? In 1677, John Flavel suggested to his readers that they keep a journal of the events of their life so that later they could trace the hand of God as the mystery of providence worked itself out in all of the dark corners and the twists and the turns of life. Journaling has become popular once again in the 20th century, and I would suggest it to you. When I was 30 years of age, I looked back over the preceding decade and wondered how in God's grace I had gotten from where I started to where I was. When I was 20, I couldn't have imagined that God could ever make anything possibly good out of my life. When I was 30, I was satisfied with life, I was satisfied with God's providence, I even liked who I was. And I wondered, how on earth did that happen? So I took pen in hand and sat down for a year and went back and daily wrote down and remembered everything I could remember that had happened in that decade, which had been little pieces of the puzzle, little building blocks to put my life together. As I go back now and read that journal written in my 31st year, I still am amazed at the hand of God's providence in seemingly small and insignificant matters that God was using to build a life and to build a ministry and to affect many people for the cause of the gospel. I'm going to remake that journal commitment again. I've determined, it's been a long time, I've done it off and on over the last 10 years, but I've decided again, it's time to sit down and retrospect. How did I get here? What has God done? And also to keep an accounting of the present so that it's easier when I'm 50 to look back at this last decade. And I would suggest to you the practice of journaling, tracing the providential hand of God. Or in the words of another hymn, "Nor shall fail from memory's treasure works by love and mercy wrought, works of love surpassing measure, works of mercy passing thought. All thy works, O Lord, shall bless thee. These shall all thy saints adore. King supreme shall they confess thee and proclaim thy sovereign power." The mystery of providence, divine conspiracy intended for our good and for the good of the world where God has placed you and me. Let's pray. Father, it's as easy as living and breathing to adopt a non-Christian mindset, see the world the way others see it, and to forget to look for the tracing of your hand. Help us to look back through the path of our own life and see your footprints alongside ours. Help us to trace the mystery of providence, and help us keep account of it today, and teach us how to have the mindset that James suggests, that we embrace all of life and accept it as a friend, designed to work its process, conforming us to your image, and moving us out among men and women to share that same providence with them, and hopefully show them that same faith in Christ, which is so transforming and moves us toward eternity. Use us by your grace powerfully in our homes, where we work, in our neighborhoods, for Jesus' sake and for our own sake. Amen.